Okay, let's come together. We've got about half an hour now for what will be a well-earned coffee break. And let me say, just walking through the bar area and then walking through the room here and just hearing snippets of conversations is very encouraging. I don't know how you've felt everything's gone, but hearing some of the questions that people are asking and things that people are trying to wrestle with is great, because it sounds like you're kind of wrestling with the right things. And I doubt you're feeling like you've got Malachi down and nailed now, but I imagine that you've made a lot of progress. And most of you could probably talk me through Malachi, just in, you know, broad brush strokes, and you'll have a sense of some of the connections and some of the big things that are going on. And now as a group, we're going to try and think together and pull together some of our thinking to think about what the author's purpose is in the book of Malachi. If you're not there, turn to the section in your booklets, Hearing God's Voice in Malachi, Session 3, The Author's Purpose. Because we started the weekend, didn't we, talking about how when God writes, when Malachi writes, he writes with purpose. Romans 15, verse 4, it's written for our instruction, to achieve something in us. And so now we're going to ask, what is the author's purpose? Or to put it differently, we're going to ask, what is the impact of the whole as the different parts work together? So we've established, haven't we, there are these six oracles. That's the technical prophetic term. Six oracles. Very brief introduction, a very brief kind of close, and these six oracles in the middle. We want to ask, how do the parts work together to produce an overall impact? And just to try and illustrate what we mean by this, let me give you two other areas of life in which this principle of parts working together to produce a whole, where we find them. The first being when it comes to cars. Now, I am not a car enthusiast particularly. You might well be. Some people are, right? And car enthusiasts tend to enjoy popping the bonnets. And just that you sometimes see a couple of blokes stood there kind of in front of a car like that, just looking under a bonnet. I don't know what they're doing really in that moment. But I think they're just enjoying looking at the engine, aren't they? And when they look at the engine, you know, they'll see the spark plugs and they'll see the fan belts and some other stuff. And they'll see all of the different constituent parts, and they could probably knowledgeably tell you what a spark plug does. They might even be able to take it out and look at it and examine it. But they're not interested in the spark plug on its own, or the fan belt on its own, or, you know, whatever else on its own. They want to put them back in together. And then the best moment is when one of them goes around, gets in the car, turns the engine on, and then kind of presses the accelerator pedal, and they hear the whole thing roar, because they see all of the different constituent parts acting not in isolation, but together to produce one overall effect. And car enthusiasts tend not to be interested in spark plugs. They tend to be interested in the noise the car makes, or better even, how it feels to drive the car. The constituent parts all working together to produce an overall effect. One for the engineers there, one here for the artists, right? Now, on Monday evening, if you were at the guest event, you'd have heard Andrew Satch talking about a piece of Renaissance art called The Wedding at Cana. He was speaking about The Wedding at Cana, and there's a work of art by a guy called Paolo Veronese. That's how you say it. And I looked up on the internet this work of art, because Andrew talked about it, and it sounded quite interesting. And it's a massive work of art. It's about 30 feet high, 40, 50 feet wide, and it's currently in the Louvre. And it's a fascinating work of art, because actually, as you look at it, there are lots of different things going on in the picture. Renaissance art works like that often. In the middle of the picture, you've got Jesus, which is interesting when you reflect on it, because Jesus is there as sitting in the place where the bridegroom would normally sit at a wedding. Paolo Veronese has put him right in the middle. Interesting bit of symbolism there. Jesus as the bridegroom, it seems. And above Jesus's head, but in the sort of background, as it were, some people are sacrificing or killing a lamb. And there's a knife raised above a lamb. But if your eye traces up from Jesus to the knife, you see it's directly in line with Jesus. And interestingly, on the far ends of the table, people are eating fruits. So the suggestion is that they're through the main course and into kind of desserts, and they've done the eating of the meat, and yet people are still killing animals in direct line with Jesus. Then in another part of the painting, there are people pouring water into the jars, the water being turned into wine. Another part of the painting, directly in line with Jesus, is an hourglass, just sort of placed there, almost randomly, it seems. But the you remember at the wedding at Cana, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, it's a massive work of art, and as you stare at it and stand in front of it, your eye is drawn to all of the different constituent parts. You look over here and there's something interesting, you look at something here and it's interesting. But Paolo Veronese's aim was that eventually you stand back and take in the whole and see how all of those different constituent parts are working together to produce this glorious work of art with its own significance. And the animals being killed in the top have kind of minimal significance on their own, but when aligned with Jesus, you see what he's trying to do as an artist. And the hourglass is seemingly random, but plug it into the rest of the story and all of a sudden it comes to life. The parts all contributing to produce an overall impact. Well, I hope this weekend, as we've been looking at it, and certainly now, we should be thinking of Malachi as like like the engine of a car or a piece of Renaissance art. Lots of individual constituent parts that you've spent time in looking at, trying to work out what they're saying and why they're saying it. But now, and I'm sure you've been doing this already, we want to pull it together and ask, what's the overall impact? And you might ask yourself the question, how do you do that? Like, how do you actually go about doing that with a book of the Bible? How do you work out the purpose of the whole? Well, sometimes the authors are kind to us and they explicitly tell us what the purpose of their book is. So in John's Gospel, for example, John 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name." So John himself, the author of that book, says, here's why I wrote all of this stuff, these 21 chapters. I wrote it so that you might believe. And so you go back to the beginning again and you read it all asking the question, how does this help me believe? Now, you might also ask the question, what does it mean to have life in his name? What does he mean by belief exactly? What's the belief he wants me to have? All those questions still live so that the whole is informing your understanding of the purpose sentence and vice versa. But you've got your purpose sentence. Or in Luke's gospel, we've been talking about this on Sunday evening, Luke chapter 1 verse 4, he says, "I've written these things that you might have certainty of the things that were accomplished among us." So again, as you read through Luke's gospel, you're asking the question, how is this material put together to produce certainty? That's the overall effect Luke wants to have. And there are other books of the Bible that do the same. 1 John does it, 1 Peter kind of does it. But not all of the books of the Bible do it. So what do you do when you haven't got an explicit purpose sentence? Well, in a sense, you've just got to play detective. You've got to ask yourself the question, what's the author done? Now, just because he hasn't given you a purpose sentence doesn't mean he hasn't given you a purpose, doesn't mean he hasn't given you clues as to what the purpose is he's giving you. We've talked, haven't we, about the intentional putting together of material, the threading through of ideas, repeated ideas, progression, all of those kind of things. Those are the clues that the author is giving you as to what he wants to say. And we're going to do that with Malachi in a moment's time. But let me give you two reasons why it matters that we do this. That it matters that we ask what's the overall purpose and try and work it out for ourselves. First of all, it matters because we want to feel the overall impact of what Malachi is saying to us. It's fun if you're into cars, looking at spark plugs, I'm sure. It's not half as fun as driving the cars. It's interesting observing someone killing a lamb in a Paolo Veronese painting. It's much more significant when you notice it in the context of where Jesus is and what's going on all around him. So with Malachi, it's interesting to read Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. It's much more powerful when we understand it and see the whole movement of the whole book and feel the force of it as it comes to us. We want to hear God's voice. So we want to understand what it is that Malachi has said to us. That's the first reason. But the second reason is because the individual parts of Malachi only really make sense when we plug them into the meaning of the whole book. So like I say, a spark plug on its own is pretty useless. Place it in an engine and turn the key in the ignition, and all of a sudden you see the significance of a spark plug. Or let's think about Romans chapter 3 verse 20. We looked at it briefly yesterday morning. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 on its own is pretty bad news. And if you left it there, that's all it would be, bad news. But put it next to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and all of a sudden you've got a deeper significance. It's the bleak backdrop before the really good news that in and of itself should produce a confidence in the gospel, that in and of itself should produce a desire to see the gospel going out to the nations in accord with the overall purpose of the book of Romans. Or Mark chapter 8. You remember the story of the healing of the blind man? Take it out of its context and look at it on its own. And what does it tell you? Well, it tells you that Jesus is powerful. It tells you that Jesus can heal blind people in slightly eccentric two-stage ways that don't make a lot of sense. But plug it back into its context in that sandwich, and all of a sudden it comes to life. We understand that Jesus is powerful to bring spiritual sight to people who really need it. And that then pushes in the direction of making us want to repent and believe in accord with the overall purpose of Mark's gospel. You see, you get the purpose of the whole thing, and all of a sudden the individual constituent parts really make sense in a way that they just don't if you don't have the overall flow of thoughts. So, we want to be people who hear the engine roar, who see the whole picture. And so now what we're going to do as a group is try and work out or make steps towards working out what the overall purpose of Malachi is. So you've got that big diagram in front of you, and which is that there. And what we're going to do now is effectively do a 90-person Bible study, okay, for about 10 minutes. But what's nice about this is that I'm pretty confident you've done your prep for this Bible study, right? Because I've seen you doing it, okay? These boxes represent, what do they represent? The sections, the oracles, exactly. We've got six of them. And probably if I was being precise, I'd have a tiny little slim box for chapter 1, verse 1, and we'd have a tiny little box for the last few verses down here, but I haven't done that, so don't worry about it. Any ideas what these two boxes might be here for? Sorry? Yeah, nice and loud, so everyone can hear? The double questions, the double but you say. Okay. Now, you can keep chewing on this if you want to, but some people observe that you get but you say and but you say twice in the second and the fifth oracles. And that, in collaboration with the overall movement of the book and the themes that you seem to see working out across the oracles, makes people suggest that there's what's called a chiasm in the book of Malachi. Now, I'm not particularly wedded to the idea. You can take it or leave it and think about it for yourself. But the idea of a chiasm is that it produces kind of parallel ideas. You've got A, B, B, C, C. I've tried to kind of reflect it in the indentations. And these oracles are to be compared with each other, and these oracles are to be compared with each other, and these oracles are to be compared with each other. And it has the function of creating a kind of movement across the course of the book that helps you compare and contrast, and in some ways kind of centers the book in on the middle two oracles and that kind of thing. We're not going to make a big thing of it, and I want you to go and think it through for yourself. But that's a little kind of clue that possibly that's what Malachi is doing. But you say it's everywhere, but it comes up twice in those particular oracles. But let's start with oracle number one, okay? What do we think is the big point of oracle number one? Don't be shy. Let's throw out answers here. Any ideas? Anyone can speak up. 3 hours, people. 3 hours. Give me something.
Know that God still loves you because he's not destroyed you.
I like it. What do we think of that? Know that God still loves you because he's not destroyed you. What do you think of that? Like it? Okay, I'm going to go with that. I'm going to just put it in my wording. Only because I want this to make sense. My wording says this. You can tell me what you think. My wording says God loves his people. He's made a distinction in judgment. Are you happy that same basically the same thing? Yeah. God loves his people. Know that God loves you. He's made a distinction in judgment. What was yours?
Because he's not destroyed you.
Right. It's the same thing, just in different words, isn't it? God loves his people. I have a habit of writing in block capital letters, and someone said it looks like whenever you write anything, you're shouting. God loves his people. He's made a distinction in judgment. Yeah, good. I mean, I've loved you. You say, how have you loved us? Well, look at how I've treated Edom, who I haven't made a covenant with. Look at the judgment, the eternal judgment that's fallen upon them. Now, where else have we seen that idea in the book of Malachi, that God loves his people and makes a distinction in judgment? Speak up. Don't be shy. The last oracle. Thank you. Get just Tiff Scherz. Was that you, Tiff, who said that? Right, there we go. Exactly, and you get that idea, don't you, of God coming in devastating fiery judgments, and at the same time his people leaping like calves. Now that's why I use the word distinction there, but I'm going to write in here the same thing. God loves his people. And with a slight variation, I'm going to say he will make a distinction in judgment. Okay, he has made a distinction in judgment. Okay. Anywhere else we think we might have seen that theme in the book? God loves his people. He will make a distinction in judgment. Sorry if you can't see it properly. Is that hand up? 36. Yeah, go on, Amy.
Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against
you. Yeah, exactly. So that is Oracle 4, isn't it? Let's call that the Lord's refining work. Okay, it's fun, isn't it, seeing these different themes kind of coming together and maybe beginning to work together. Okay, let's talk about Oracle 2 for a moment. What are the two big problems in Oracle 2? It's the biggest oracle, isn't it? And you can decide how many sections it breaks down into. But I think there are two big problems in Oracle 2. One in verses 7 to 14 and then in verses 15 to 23. What would you say the two big problems are? Substandard offerings. Thank you very much. I'm going to just call them dodgy offerings. And what's the result of those dodgy offerings, Lee, or others? How's it left the people?
Cursed.
There we go. Okay, dodgy offerings. Leave them cursed. Okay, brilliant. Then what's the second big problem?
They've turned aside
from the way. Just
Rhys Scherz. In verse 22, they've got an example of what the covenant of Levi should look like. And then
and who is they?
Priests.
Yeah, exactly. So that whole section, he begins to address specifically, doesn't he, the priests. And the priests have turned away from the way, and they've turned the people away from the way. So second big problem, dodgy priests. Now I'm going to call them dodgy messengers. Someone said, why? Why am I calling them messengers? Sorry, a bit louder. So, Debo, first of all, because of verse 21, that is what they're called in verse 21. So I'm not kind of bringing that in out of nowhere. Malachi called them messengers, but go on. Yeah. I will send my messenger. It's chapter 3, verse 1, but what is it in here? 32. Yeah, it's an interesting little thing to note, isn't it? The same word used to describe two different groups. And the dodgy messengers themselves are also cursed. I don't know if you noticed that. So lots of cursing going on. Dodgy offerings, dodgy messengers producing curse. Okay, let's go to Oracle 3. Where we start to get a little deeper into the problem, I think. Why aren't their offerings being accepted? In Oracle 3. Speak louder, Gemma. Because they're not faithful. Right. Now, I had a conversation with a couple of you last night where you were sort of wrestling with quite what's going on in Oracle 3. Is it there's actual kind of adultery going on, people marrying people from foreign nations, or is that a picture of a kind of spiritual adultery that's going on? I hope that's the sort of conversation that you had, and there's an intentional ambiguity, I think, and I suspect both are probably going on, but the overall point is that there is a covenant unfaithfulness rife among the people. So covenant unfaithfulness. And the result of the covenant unfaithfulness is what? I said it already. What's the result of their unfaithfulness? They're cut off. Yeah, exactly. Their offerings aren't being accepted, are they? Yeah. Offerings not accepted. Okay, so then we move into Oracle 4. And what is the result? God says he'll come and I'll do this refining work, full as soap and a refining fire. And what's the result of the Lord's refining work? Verse 35. Thank you. Offerings are accepted. Great, okay. Yeah, okay, and then Oracle 5, what happens now when Israel bring their offerings?
They'll receive blessing.
Just nice and loud so everyone hear it, Joel.
They'll receive blessing.
Yeah, just fill that out a little bit.
So the idea is return to me and I will return to you. They return by bringing the tithes and in response, God blesses them. That them being blessed is verse 43.
Brilliant. Rich blessings. The heavens open and literally blessings will pour down. So offerings now result not in curse anymore, but in rich blessings. Now just let your eyes scan over that and see if you can note the movement across the course of the book. I think there we've picked out the main ideas coming up in each oracle. There's one or two big themes we haven't touched on. So, for example, we haven't touched on a recurring theme that comes up, that being God and the nations. So in Oracle 1, there's that last sentence, isn't there, where he says, my name will be great beyond Israel. Quite prominently in Oracle 2, he talks and declares that his name will be great, and interestingly, that people will offer pure offerings everywhere. And then in Oracle 5, as the offerings are poured out from heaven, the nations look on at Israel and call them blessed. So my name will be great among the nations, pure offerings will be accepted, and now the nations will look on. So that's quite a prominent thing you might want to take into account. We haven't talked about the response of fear. We'll talk about that a little bit later on, but I certainly had one conversation about fear as I was walking through. There's an absence of fear, isn't there? Where is my fear? And by the end, in the final oracle, what marks out the covenant people of God? They are the people who fear the Lord. So that helps you think about the purpose overall. But what I want you to do now, just for 5 minutes, is to go back into your groups. You might go in twos or threes within the groups, and you've got two questions there at the end. I want you to look over that diagram, and with the thinking that you've done as well, ask yourselves the question, how do the parts work together? And then secondly, what is the overall effect on me? / what do you think the author's purpose is? Okay? Go for it. Just for 5 or 6 or 7 minutes, and then feel free to drift off for a cup of coffee and we'll come back together.